This is God's holy word. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Amen. Peter has already told us that the Old Testament scriptures were about Jesus. It's what he mentioned in last chapter, in chapter 1, particularly verses 11 and 12. He said that the Old Testament prophets were told in advance about the coming Messiah that would come and bring salvation. Well, in last week's passage, or last passage we looked at in 1 Peter, we saw Peter demonstrate that. He used three Old Testament passages that were about different stones, and he used those passages about stones in the Old Testament to talk about Jesus. He talked about Jesus being a living stone. Well, today we see him continuing to do this. He continues to use Old Testament passages to talk about Christ and his church. And in these two short verses that we've read today, we actually get a glimpse of the whole picture of the Old Testament history of Israel. These two short verses that we just read contain in it the exaltation of Israel, the fall of Israel, the promised restoration of Israel. And yet Peter shows here that these things that we saw in the Old Testament ultimately looked forward to what would come in Jesus Christ. How this promised restoration of the Old Testament would find its fulfillment in Christ and in his church. Of course, as you read these two verses, you probably notice right away that Israel is not mentioned there specifically at all. And yet I just mentioned that these two verses contain the whole of Israel's history and compacted in these two short verses. What these verses do is they talk about who we are. That's most specifically what these verses are describing. Who the church is in Jesus Christ. It's talking about an amazing change that's taken place in us, in the church, in Christians. Israel is not specifically mentioned here. And yet as we study this passage, we'll see that even though they're not explicitly mentioned here, that their history is in the background. Because Peter is referencing a number of different Old Testament passages that dealt with Israel and with their history. And so we're going to see how Israel's history, how their story set the stage for what God has now done in the church. In Israel, God put all his promises into motion. Promises that have now found their fulfillment in the church with the coming of Jesus. So here's how we'll tackle this passage this morning. We'll tackle it from our perspective as Christians. We'll see what this says about us as Christians. And yet we'll do that in light of these Old Testament references. We'll do that in light of these Old Testament passages about Israel. And so our first point will be to look at the amazing change that's taken place for us, the amazing status change that's described here about us as Christians. Our second point then will be to consider all the titles that are given to us. There are a number of new titles that are given here to the church, and we'll look through briefly those titles. And our third point then will be to see this call to praise that's given here. There's a call to proclaim the praises of God. That's the response we have to this amazing change God's done in our lives. The way God has changed our status should prompt us to praise him. And so we'll think, our third point will be to think about that call to praise. And again, as we do this, we'll look at each of these three points in light of the Old Testament history that's in the background to this passage. Well, let's dig in then. Let's consider first this amazing change of status that's happened for Christians. Notice first the language at the end of verse 9. It says, "We've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light." That's the first way our change is described. Darkness into light. Before we were blind, we couldn't see. Before we lived in the darkness of sin, we lived according to our own standards. But now the light of Christ has shone into our lives, into our hearts. We've begun to see God's way. We've begun to see His righteousness. We can see even how marvelous it is. His light, His way is beautiful, and He's also shown us in that light the gospel that can forgive us of all our sins. And so now in our spiritual lives, we don't stumble around in the darkness anymore. No, we now have the light of Christ that shines into our lives. Notice in verse 10 that it uses the word now. We once were not a people, but now a change has taken place. Now we are God's people. It says we once had not obtained mercy. Now a change has taken place. Now we've obtained mercy. And so notice the language of change there in verse 10 as well. That word now tells us something's happened. Something amazing has taken place. Of course, when did this happen? Well, we saw the timing of it in the previous verse, when God called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's when this change took place. Of course, we talked about a couple weeks ago the effectual call of God in our life. When the gospel comes to us, it's preached to us, and we hear it, and it takes root in our hearts and springs forth in faith in Him. At that point of faith, then we recognize we've been born again. That's when this wonderful change takes place. And so we are now God's people. We're now recipients of divine mercy. Our sins have been forgiven. No longer do we live as rebels to God and to His kingdom. No, now through faith in Christ, we've been forgiven of that past rebellion. We've been realigned. God is our King. We've been forgiven of our past life, and now we have a new status, the status of God's people. That's why verse 9 can use all these wonderful titles about us. Before, these titles wouldn't have applied. Not when we lived in rebellion against God. Remember, before this change took place, we were unbelievers. That's in fact the contrast that's present in this passage. You might recall in the last passage, we talked about those who reject Jesus Christ. That was in the verses just preceding this. And it said there that those who reject Christ are destined for destruction. But then there's a contrast. You'll notice the contrast in verse 9. How does verse 9 start out with that word, but? But you are a chosen generation. That word but is contrasting us with the unbelievers. The ones in the previous verse, the ones who stumble over Jesus Christ, the ones who reject Jesus Christ, the ones who are offended by Him, we're contrasted with those. That's who we used to be. But no longer. We've been amazingly changed through Christ. That's how great the gospel is. And yet I mentioned that in these verses we can see some of the Old Testament history coming out. We can see how this change was even anticipated way back in the Old Testament. You see, verses 9 through 10 essentially give a little snapshot of Israel's history. For example, in verse 9 we have all these titles here. These titles actually all would have originally been used to talk about Israel. Israel in the Old Testament. If you just go through the titles, you can see these are references to language used in the Old Testament to talk about Israel as a nation. So that first one, they are a chosen generation. Well, you look in the Old Testament, time and again, Israel is described as God's chosen people. Or the next two, a royal priesthood and a holy nation. If you look in the Old Testament, you see those titles used of Israel. For example, Exodus 19:6. There, in Exodus, Israel is described as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what they were to be, it says in Exodus 19. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, those are the same labels Peter uses here to describe the church of Jesus Christ. Obviously, Peter has Exodus 19:6 here in mind with the language he uses there. And then again, it says in verse 9 that we are His own special people. Well, that's also language from the Old Testament that's used of Israel. One example is in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. It says that Israel was chosen by God to be a people for Himself, a special treasure. That's essentially the language used here in 1 Peter. He's essentially saying the same thing. And so these are titles in verse 9 that would have originally been used to describe Israel as a nation in the Old Testament. And yet, even though they had these wonderful titles, even though Israel had these wonderful titles, in the Old Testament, we see they encountered a problem. The people of God in the Old Testament who bore these titles, they encountered a problem. It was the problem of sin. They sinned against God. And spiritually speaking, we can say they committed adultery against God. Spiritual adultery. And I use that language because of the next verse here, verse 10. Verse 10 is actually an allusion back to the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. Hosea was a prophet of God. And God actually sent Hosea on an interesting mission. God sent this prophet of Israel, Hosea, and he told him to go marry an adulterous wife. And so he goes and marries an adulterous wife. And this was supposed to be an analogy. How God had taken Israel, and Israel turned out to be an adulterous wife, so to speak. Spiritual adultery, so to speak. And so God had Hosea marry an adulterous wife. And then it goes on in Hosea, it talks more specifically in this wife with Hosea, they have two children. And God gives names to those two children. And the names are actually referenced here in verse 10. You may not notice it, it's not really put in terms of names in verse 10, but it's the same names and the same verse we'll see quoted from Hosea. The first child that God had named for Hosea and his adulterous bride was given the name No Mercy, Lo Ruhamah. No Mercy. That was the name of the first child given to Hosea and this wife. And the second child was named Not a People, Lo Ami. Those are, of course, supposed to be strange names. You wouldn't normally name your kids these things. But those are the two names that God had given to these children born of Hosea and this adulterous wife. No Mercy and Not a People. That's in Hosea chapter 1. But the reason in Hosea chapter 1 is very clear. These children's names reflected, again, the way God was going to handle Israel because of their adultery. In Hosea chapter 1, he said he had enough with Israel's sin. He said he would no longer have mercy on them. And so that's what the child's name, No Mercy, represented. God wasn't going to have mercy on them anymore. He also said in Hosea chapter 1 that he wasn't going to call them his people anymore. He said they were no longer his people, and they were no longer, or he was no longer their God. It's a pretty chilling statement for God to tell you that. And that's then what that second child's name represented, not a people. God said, you're no longer my people. Of course, what did that predict? Hosea, the prophet, was predicting how God would let the people of Israel be destroyed by a foreign nation, how they'd be brought into exile. They'd be removed from the promised land. They'd face judgment. They'd suffer because of their spiritual adultery. They'd be rejected by God's people. They'd be rejected by God as his people. And so think about that. Israel, who originally bore all these special titles in verse 9, all these titles we said were described of Israel. The prophet Hosea describes how they lost these titles. They were not a people. They were receiving no mercy. So they came to a point where they lost these titles. They couldn't be used of Israel anymore. On that day, because of their sin, because of their spiritual adultery, God said he would not have mercy on them. He would not call them his people. That's the sobering part of Israel's history. And yet we thank the Lord that Israel's history didn't end there. And in fact, even the book of Hosea didn't end there. This book of Hosea that lists these terrible judgments upon Israel, it goes on to give great news. It's the news of the gospel in advance. Hosea predicted that one day there'd be an amazing change of status take place. Hosea 2:23 records that promise. I'll read it to you. In Hosea 2:23, God says of that day, he says, I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people. That's the passage Peter's alluding to here in verse 10. In the Old Testament context, it's very clearly he's referring to those two children, the children named No Mercy and the children named Not My People. To them, God would have mercy. To them, they would be his people. And so in verse 10 here, Peter's using this Hosea passage to talk about us now. So do you see Peter's point? How he brings Israel's history to bear on now the church's history. In the past, Israel was exalted. They were exalted as God's chosen people. God had reached out to them. He showed them mercy. Brought them into the promised land. Gave them so many blessings. He placed them in such a special place of privilege. And yet in their sin, they fell from that place of privilege as a nation. And yet God promised forgiveness. He promised restoration. That's what Hosea chapter 2 is about. About a promised restoration. God promised to restore His wayward people, His adulterous people. The people He had cast off due to sin. He promised to make an amazing change in their lives. And it's that amazing change He declares to us, to the church. That's what the church of Jesus Christ has experienced in Christ. The fact that the church even exists today, it's the fulfillment of Hosea chapter 2. It's being fulfilled in the lives of believers. And so this amazing change has taken place. It means that now we are God's people when before we weren't. That's what the cross of Christ accomplished. On the cross, God provided a way for sinners to be reconciled to God. On the cross, He provided a way for sinners to receive mercy. On the cross, He provided a way for rebels to become God's people. As we believe and trust in Jesus, the Bible says this wonderful change takes place. That we receive His mercy. That we go from darkness into light. That we now bear all these wonderful titles given in verse 9. That we, the Church of Christ, are God's people now. It's amazing how the New Testament shows this wasn't just a promise for ethnic Israel. In Hosea, it was spoken of directly to ethnic Israel. Ethnic Israel, of course, faced judgment, and so these promises were just what they needed. Hosea promised a remnant would be saved from ethnic Israel. And yet in the light of the New Testament, we realize that God extended these promises, extended this restoration even to the rest of the nations, to the Gentiles. That we can be grafted in into that remnant and experience these blessings along with them. It's what we often call the Gentile inclusion. We've been included into these wonderful promises. We've been grafted into this amazing history. And so that's why even though these titles that were used strictly in the Old Testament to refer to Israel, that now these titles can apply to us, the church. We've been joined together into this salvation history. And so then let's spend a few moments thinking through each of these titles. First title in verse 9, you are a chosen generation. I like how it's singular there. Actually, if you read on, a chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, His own special people. I like how all of those titles are in the singular. It doesn't say that we are chosen generations, royal priesthoods. No, Christians come from many different nations. They come from many different peoples, come from many different tribes. But we're one. We're one in Christ. God's people are ultimately one generation of people, one class of people. And what class is that? The chosen of the Lord. Truly one nation under God. Christians throughout the world are one in the Lord. Peter, though, hasn't just thrown out a bunch of labels real quickly here. And in fact, if you look at each of these labels, you realize that they're intimately connected with what he's talked about up to this point. As he's talked about the gospel and how our lives have been changed through Christ, these labels really are summarizing that gospel, different aspects of it. And so let's consider each of the titles here. The first one, the chosen generation in verse 9. Well, that's how he started off the book. First verse in chapter 1 says that we are, in verse 2, elect. Elect pilgrims. Elect, chosen, same word in the Greek. And of course in chapter 2 he connected that idea with Jesus. Jesus was described in chapter 2 verse 4 as chosen. A chosen stone in whom is the foundation of our faith. And so we, God's chosen ones, are founded upon the chosen stone of Jesus Christ. The one chosen to bring salvation to us. And so we've been chosen into this salvation. Out of all the peoples in the world, God's chosen to bring us to Him, to bring His salvation to us. It's a term of a deep relationship He's formed with us. That's how it was used in the Old Testament with Israel. God entered into this special relationship with Israel. And now it applies to us, that God has entered into this special relationship with each of us here. A relationship where God would bless us with His grace, with His mercy, with His salvation. And so this same label is rightly used of us today as the church. We are God's chosen people. And it's done through Christ. Second title here is, he calls us a royal priesthood. That's also verse 9 here. Now earlier in the chapter, he had also called us a priesthood, a holy priesthood, in chapter 2, verse 4. In chapter 2 there, in verse 4, he talks about how we're being built into a spiritual temple with Christ. And that in that spiritual temple, we are priests. And what do we do as priests? We serve in the temple. We worship Him. And we have direct access to God now as His priests. We have this close intimacy where we can confidently go to God. We can go to Him in prayer and have access to Him. And so we serve Him now as His priests. And yet verse 9 actually adds an adjective. It says that we are royal priests, a part of a royal priesthood. It's actually the only place in Scripture where that adjective is used in conjunction with the priesthood, the royal priesthood. There's a few other passages that say something similar, where it talks about being a kingdom of priests. The word kingdom and royal are very similar in the original languages. But this specifically says that we are a royal priesthood. Not just a kingdom of priests, but royal priests. That's a nuance that probably was implied before, but it's brought out very clearly here. And I think we can understand it a little bit by what it's said in Revelation 20, Revelation 20, verse 6. It says essentially there in Revelation 26 that we are a people who will reign with Christ. It actually says that we're priests who reign with Christ. I think that's the imagery going on here when it talks about a royal priesthood. We are priests that reign with Christ. Christ who's king. Christ who's part of the royal family, and we're part of it now too. In the New Testament, we see this office of king and priest are closely brought together. And so we're kingly priests. We're royal priests. Christ is our king and high priest, and we serve Him and under Him. And so we're princes and princesses and priests and priestesses along serving with the Lord. Next thing he calls us in verse 9 is a holy nation. The adjective holy is what we saw back in chapter 1, verse 15. He called us there to be holy as God is holy. And again, the title here in verse 9 is describing some of the gospel that's taken place in our life. Part of our change of status, part of the effect of the gospel, is to make us holy. That we would be made holy and being made holy as Christians in our conduct. We know we haven't been perfected in that holiness yet, but God is working this holiness in our lives. And then this holiness is applied to our national identity. See here it says a holy nation. The word nation here is, in the Greek, the word ethnos, where we get the word ethnicity. And so our spiritual ethnicity as a Christian is Christian. That's our ethnicity, so to speak. We're Christian. We need to recognize this way to see ourselves. Together we make up one spiritual nation. A nation that is holy and being made holy. And so more than being American or Russian or Chinese, we are Christian first. That's ultimately what it means to be one holy nation under God. It's something beyond just our American borders. In the church, we're one holy nation under God. Finally, he calls us here his own special people. The translation here, when it has the word his own special, when it says own special, it's actually one word in the original Greek. And it's a very strong word. The idea of this word here is that we're something that uniquely belongs to God. We're his own special property, you might even say. We're God's property. The NASB translates this as a people for God's own possession, a people for God's own possession. And the nuance of the word here is that we're something God's acquired, something He's purchased. Of course, this is what we were already told as well, again in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 18, says that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Well, that word for redeemed, it's a transaction word, a financial transaction word, that God bought us out of slavery. He purchased us out of slavery. And so now we belong to Him. We're God's own special people. He's bought us. He's acquired us. Now we're His. That's what this last title signifies. And it is good to be owned by God. And so these titles are so rich. But I hope you're getting a sense of how special they are, because they tell us what God has done in our lives. This is why He sent Jesus Christ, so that we who formerly were not His people could become His people. So we could bear all these titles. These are things which Israel in the past couldn't hold on to by their own labors, by their own efforts. But God allowed that to be the case. He allowed Israel as a nation to fall away. Why? So He could show that it's about grace. So He could show that these titles would come by His grace. See, God always knew that the way He would have a people would be by grace. The way He would have a people that He could give these titles would be by His grace. His relationship with Israel was that way from the start. God intervened in their lives and showed them grace at the beginning. And God allowed Israel to fail so He could make it clear it's all about grace. It's a gift. And so when Israel fell, He had a chance to reiterate His promise, a promise of grace, a promise He made right from the very beginning of human history. Right when mankind fell into sin, He promised a Savior. He promised the Messiah. And even when Israel fell into exile, He reiterates that promise. He would send a Savior. God had a divine rescue plan. It would be through grace that His salvation would come. But we who have believed in Jesus, we have experienced this marvelous change. We are now His chosen generation. We are now His royal priesthood. We are now His holy nation. We are now His own people, His own special people. And so because of this, Peter tells us there's an appropriate response. Because of this change, how do we respond? It tells us right here, it says we should proclaim the praises of God. It's the last part of verse 9. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That last part appears to be a reference as well to the Old Testament, Isaiah 43:21. Another Old Testament reference in view here. And when you look at that closely, what comes out is that this is a purpose clause. This is part of the purpose of God in saving us. To make us a people that would praise Him. To make us His own special people for that very purpose, to declare His praise. There are two ways in which we proclaim God's praises. I think both are in view here. First, you can proclaim His praise in the sense of worship. The same word translated proclaim here is used in a number of the Psalms to describe the praises of God in the context of worship. Psalm 79:13 says, "So we, your people, and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations." So that's the idea in the Psalms that comes out so often, this idea of praising God in worship. And certainly in our times of worship, what do? We have a chance to declare what God has done for us, to praise Him and thank Him specifically for what He's done for us. Just like that Samaritan who was healed of his leprosy came back to thank God, we too worship Him when we praise Him and thank Him for what He's done in our lives. Of course, we do that in our songs. We do that in our prayers. We even do it in our sermons, though, too. In our sermons, we're declaring what God has done to encourage us, but also to give glory to God. The word praises here in verse 9, it's about God's many excellencies. In context, it's His excellencies that brought about our salvation. The virtues in Him that led Him to save us as His people. And so it's those good things in Him that moved Him to bring new life to us. And so when it's talking about proclaiming the praises here, it's not just a general thing. It has in mind that we praise Him for what He's done for us. That we praise Him because He saved us. That He's made this great change in our life. And so that's the response that we're called to. Because of what He's done, we praise Him. How He's changed our lives. That's the content of our praise. Of course, we praise God for other things. His divine attributes, His divine character. But we're also reminded it's quite appropriate and fitting to praise Him for what He's done for us. A second main way in which we can proclaim God's praises is in evangelism. In evangelism, what do? We declare to the world what God has done for us and for others. And that word proclaim here, it can be used in that sense too. And I don't see any reason to exclude that notion from this passage. Psalm 96:3 says, for example, declare His glory among the peoples, among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. That's part of the proclamation. That we declare to the nations what God has done. That's an evangelism aspect. Letting the whole world know what God has done, and particularly with the gospel, what God offers in the gospel. Of course, we proclaim not only how God has saved us then, but we proclaim the offer of salvation. That others too, as they hear this praise, that they might be saved. That they too can be known by these titles. That they can join with the Church of Jesus Christ. Our God is mighty to save. We tell the world about that. And we take great joy when we see that God saves others as well. The Scriptures call us to proclaim this to the world. And so I think we can see both of these forms of proclamation in context here. The verses just before, they talked about coming to Jesus as a spiritual temple. That's a worship context. It says we serve as high priest in this temple. And so the context has worship in mind. That was the first form of proclamation I mentioned, proclaiming in worship God's praises. But of course, the verses just before and the verses just after also talk about unbelievers, those who don't know the Lord. So in context also is this idea about those who don't know the Lord needing to know about God's goodness in their lives. And in fact, it's the very next verses, in verse 12, we'll look at next week, it talks about how our own actions could be a way that others, those who don't know the Lord, might start proclaiming the praises of God, the same thing we're doing. And so I think it's in context to see both forms of proclamation, proclaiming in worship all the many things God's done to us, for us, and proclaiming in evangelism all what God has done in our lives, that others in the world might come from darkness into light as well. Saints of God, what a wonderful salvation we have. Today we declare this. We declare God has changed our lives. We praise Him for it. We remind each other about it. And if there are any here today that have not experienced this, we tell it to you even. And present the offer to you to come and be saved in the Lord. To become part of God's own special people. Let me close with one final application today. I just mentioned these two different forms of proclamation. Proclaiming God in worship and in evangelism. Now let me suggest one way in which these two different forms can come together. I think one of the best ways we can proclaim to the world our faith is by proclaiming Him here on Sundays. It's a testimony to a watching world when you give up your Sunday to come here, to come and worship together as God's people. In other words, proclaiming God's praises here on Sunday is a way to proclaim His praises to the world. Of course, this means you need to also seize the opportunities. When they ask you about doing something on Sunday, you have to tell them where you're going to be. Tell them you'll be at church on Sunday. And tell them why. because of this amazing change God has brought into your life. Tell them who you really are now. You're God's, one of God's own people. One of His holy nation. Amen. Let's pray.